All right, those of you who are in our class regularly, by the way, welcome to our guest today who here, who came to seek out cool weather for a few days. I don't want to hear any of you in here coming in next Sunday whining that it's been down to 85 2 days during the week. We'll try to bear with that. These four Sundays in August, I want for us to engage in an exercise that I think would be good for us to do more often than we do, really. I'd like for us to spend these 4 weeks, maybe the first week in September as well, trying to understand what we've been given when we talk about our salvation. This is an area where Verl led us in prayer that we might rightly divide the Lord's Word. This is an area where there's been as extended and as heated a theological debate in the history of Christianity as anywhere else. This is also an area where when we try to wrestle with the ideas that we're going to pursue, we start remembering in matters this important, there will be parts of these things that are above our grasp, so to speak. God has done some things in trying to provide us for our salvation, and He has some things in mind for us yet in our hope that right now we're not in a position to grasp everything about. However, He has, in His Word, provided for us what we need to know and what we can know and what we should know. And that's kind of what we want to begin to pursue in these lessons. And let me try to describe how. Look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 with me to start with. 1 Peter 3:18 is one of the great verses in the Bible. It's one that you ought to commit to your memory bank. And it's one in which every term has some significance for us in our appreciation of God's ways. Tim, do you mind to read the verse for us? 1 Peter 3 and verse 18.
For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit.
All right. Now you'll notice. Let's kind of evaluate the terms here as we go along. The first one is the idea that Christ died. He suffered, in other words, and He did so for what reason? All right. That's the ultimate reason. But it says simply that Christ died for sins. In some way or another, what Christ's suffering was about is for sin in some way or another. So there is a sacrificial. His suffering is real, but it's a sacrificial. So let me try to help you follow the line of thought I have in mind here if we can. So it is a sacrificial suffering. Notice also the idea that He suffered how many times?
Once.
So there is something so substantive about this suffering that it only can be done, needs to be done once. There's not another sacrifice. This is a unique sacrifice in some way or another. Notice next the idea that it is the righteous. Who would the righteous be in this case?
Christ.
It is the righteous for the unrighteous. And this means that His death would be you'll hear it said this way: the suffering is vicarious, that is, one suffers in the place of another. And then notice that it says that He did so that He might bring us to God. I can't think of an S word with this one, by the way. He did so to bring us to God. So in some way or another, what Christ did on the cross for us was to, this would suggest to me that we weren't with God, and there was no way for us to be with God other than for what Christ does for us. And then notice that his suffering is followed by his being made alive. He's put to death in the flesh, but he's then made alive. That would suggest that death had no power over him, and also, of course, that he was raised up. Now, that means that for us to appreciate or to have any grasp on what Christ has done for us, we're going to have to give some thought to what it means for us to be brought to God. I would say that this idea is more and more an object of ridicule in our culture right now. I would say that the idea that somehow there is a God who, in order for us to have access to him or to be with him, had to have someone be crucified on the cross is a stumbling block in our culture, like it was at Corinth when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I remember in particular, for example, hearing Ted Turner, or reading a quote from Ted Turner, the founder of CNN, and way more importantly, the former owner of the Atlanta Braves. Ted Turner made the comment that Christianity is religion for losers. And he said that if Christ died for me, he need not have. That's Ted Turner's way of saying it. And he went ahead to make some further statements in ridiculing the idea. Most of our culture is less and less in a position to have any appreciation for what it meant. And even in our prayers in church, I notice frequently that we will say, "Thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins." And it leaves the impression to the visitor, to the onlooker, that we are repeating a formula that we have given very little thought to. We don't say, "And thank you for raising him up to give us life." We don't describe what our condition in our sins would have been like. We don't talk about the grace and the power and the wisdom of God that sent his Son to be offered up for us. So I think that we're needing in several ways to give some thought to this. So our theme is going to be, for these 4 or 5 Sundays, understanding our salvation. And in order to do that, we're going to look at some great Bible terms that are in the nature of images of our salvation. You know, the Church of Christ in the New Testament is described by images, and you have to have all of these images to see the whole picture. Can you tell me what some of them are? What are some of the images that are used to illustrate the nature of the church? All right, the cross, the idea that the cross is the way of life. The family, the household of God, or the house of God.
The bride.
The bride of Christ.
Body.
The body of Christ. The temple of God. Sometimes the kingdom of the Lord. We say sometimes the vineyard of the Lord. Those are all images that say something different about the nature of the church, but they're all necessary to show the picture. And in the same way, the Bible uses at least 4 great, great terms to describe the benefits of the cross of Christ, or the accomplishments of the cross of Christ. And they're from different areas of life. From the realm of religion, there is the very unfamiliar word to us, propitiation, which had to do with what took place at the altar of sacrifice, in which the ritual involved the offering of sacrifice to in the pagan world, to satisfy the deity. I might even say to pacify the deity. Now, that you can see, if you think about it, how a misunderstanding of that word is going to get a misplaced picture of God and an underappreciated understanding of our salvation, what He's done for us. What's the word from the marketplace? It's redemption. Like a slave sold at a marketplace, or like a people purchased. From the law courts, what's the word?
Justification.
Justification, that's right. Justification, in which there is some way or another for a person to be accepted as righteous and free. And then from family life, what's the word?
I would say adoption.
Adoption is a good word. It's not the one that I'm thinking of, you know, which is the puzzle here, trying to think of the one I'm thinking of. Which one up would it be? All right, it causes us to be children of God. I'm thinking about the word reconciliation. And these are the four most common terms. Propitiation is not as common, but it's certainly as weighty as any of them, that you'll find in the New Testament to try to help us realize what God did for us when He did something to bring us to Him. And each one of these, in some way, has something to do with bringing us to Him. Now, which is the most unfamiliar of these words? Well, this first one up here, without a doubt, is. And it's the one that we need to try to wrestle with for a few minutes this morning. Uh-oh, I can't get the red off. That wasn't a good idea, was it? Should have tried that out. You guys can read over the mess I make here, maybe, with this. Think about the word propitiation. A good way for us to start will be for me to show you the four passages where this word occurs in the New Testament. So let's do that first. In Romans chapter 3, perhaps we should start, and we'll return to this passage later on. Romans 3. I'll just kind of take them in the order they come in the New Testament. The mention of the word propitiation. This is a word which has been a point of great controversy even among translators. And let me give you a heads up before we read this. You'll either find it propitiation, or in some of the newer versions, expiation. I'll try to explain why in just a minute. And in one of the versions especially, it will be translated atoning sacrifice in some cases. There is a meaning behind this term that we have to put in the time understanding, or we're going to not appreciate what happened on the cross of Christ. And so it's worth the work. Don't be the kind of person who just says, well, I don't understand that word, let's go on to something else. You got to wrestle with this concept. All right, Romans 3, we could perhaps start in verse 21. The word I'm talking about occurs in 25. Okay, Romans 3, 21, we'll begin. Brian, do you mind to read for us?
No.
Okay.
Romans 3, 21.
Beginning, yes, through 25.
But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed.
Read 26 as well.
Brian. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
All right, thanks, Brian. Now, you'll notice that immediately upon that reading, I think most of us would get the impression this term has something to do with righteousness. Everybody can, you get that, don't you? Right off. That's the term. This term has something to do with how a righteous God can be both just and justifier. Does everybody see that in verse 26? All right. So the term propitiation in 25, whether you translate it expiation or an atoning sacrifice or however you translate it, has got something to do with the manner in which God can look upon sinful man without displeasure, and sinful man can look on God without fear. That is the wrong kind of fear. You can see that. So here would be the first passage then. Romans 3:25. All right, next let's make a stop at Hebrews first. Hebrews 2:17. All right, Hebrews 2:17. Okay. Somebody have that one looked up for me? This speaking of the Christ becoming flesh and dwelling among us here. John, read it, please.
Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people.
All right, now, In this verse, I think you can especially see that in some way or another, propitiation has to do with the benefit that man gets because of the work of Jesus as the high priest who makes the once for all sacrifice, who offers up the once and all sacrifice for the sins of the people. And the other passage, the issue was the righteousness of God, remember? In this passage, the issue, if you'll look at the end of the verse, is the sins of the people. Can everybody see that? In the first passage, the propitiation is made so that God can righteously justify. Let me rephrase it. So that God can justly justify the unjustifiable. In this passage, the issue is how can God, what Christ has done in order to deal with the sins of the people so that these people may draw near to God, is the way the Hebrew writer will speak of it. All right, look next with me at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Okay. Randy, read for us.
My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
All right, now, what do you get from it when you hear him say, I'm writing to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin? What do you get from that statement? My little children, I'm writing to you that you might not sin, but if anyone does sin.
Well, that's because the gospel, even after becoming a Christian, you can't sin.
All right, we would be engaging in self-deception to think that we come to the place in this life where we do not have weaknesses and sin in neither thought, word, or action. Or another way of saying it, that we sin neither in commission or omission. We are people who, even in doing in our best, doing our best, tend to fall short, and we mess up. I mean, that's the way I say it. Now, notice that he says, if anyone does sin, he mentions that we have an advocate. What does an advocate normally do?
They represent you.
All right. And in what kind of circumstance? Why would you need an advocate? And in the context will say, do what?
Need a stronger person who can fight for the weaker.
All right. Does this mean that an advocate? Does this mean that the Father is somehow displeased with those for whom this advocate might work, or offended? Yes, I think you can see what I'm getting at. An advocate is only needed whenever an offense has occurred, which might cause one to be rejected or left out. At least that's my experience. An advocate works when something is at stake here, where one might be rejected. Now, Jesus is qualified to be an advocate. Why? All right, that qualifies him from our perspective.
But he also is God.
He's righteous. First John 2 verse 1 says that qualifies him from God's perspective. In both cases, he's qualified to be an advocate. Now, this then says that he is a propitiation. You notice that his work as an advocate is accepted and appreciated because he is the propitiation for our sins. That is, how can one advocate before a holy Father for little children who have their sins? Even at their best effort, they still have their sins. Well, by being a propitiation. In some way, his being a propitiation for our sins is what enables him in his righteousness to be an advocate with the Father. All right, we'll make one more step, and we'll have to try to bring this together for a minute. Look at 1 John chapter 4 next. 1 John 4 and verse 10. We should read perhaps 9 and 10. Together. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. Eddie, would you mind to read that for us?
In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation.
Oh.
For our sins.
All right. Now, in this case, you notice that the love of God is such that when we did not love Him, He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so, in this case, in 1 John 4, and that's verse 10, isn't it, where my word is found? Verse 10. In that case, the idea is that the love of God is shown in this action because He sends His Son to be the propitiation. Now, let's think for a minute about what is happening or what kinds of discussions are raised in these terms here. And I'm hoping you keep them in your mind for a minute. The discussions that have gone on about this word are somewhat along this line. Propitiation is normally thought of in the pagan background and so forth, or in the definitions of this word as turning away wrath. Turning away someone's wrath, in this case the wrath of the deity. Now, what kind of problems can you see in the historical use of that word where something other than Christianity has been involved? What kind of attitudes toward God are suggested by the use of this term? Or if you misunderstand it, you use it wrongly. All right, the idea that God is somehow a peevish, small-minded being who is out to get people unless you keep him satisfied. And that is the, in the pagan use of sacrificial ideas and so forth, that's very much in the background of it. It doesn't rain, so the deity must be angry with us. So let's offer some sacrifices to get him on our good side. In our modern life, that has been translated to say you're not paying the preacher enough. I mean, that's the same idea. All right, you see what I'm getting at, though. In the pagan world, the sacrifices made to turn away the anger of a God who is unhappy with you and has been hard on you and unfair with you, and the sacrifice originates in the mind of man, and it involves something that's costly to man, and you just barely are able to turn away the anger of a little-minded God. Now that's in the background of a lot of the controversies that go on about this. Therefore, there have been, in the last 100 years or so, a lot of efforts to change the terminology. And normally the word that's substituted is expiation, which of course all of us understand so much better than propitiation, right? No, we don't at all. This one, and this term is more likely to be taken as covering the sins of man. Because the original term gets translated in some cases in the Old Testament to turn away or to take away the sins of the man. And because in the New Testament, a form of this same Greek word is used in Hebrews 9 and verse 5 to talk about the mercy seat, which was the covering of the tabernacle, or the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. And because another form of this word gets used by the publican in Luke 18 and verse 13, God be what? Merciful to me, a sinner. That's a form of this same word. Then you end up with people saying, see there, this is talking about the covering of the sins of man. All right, now which way? Okay, Karen.
Could you use the word reconciliation?
Reconciliation is the...
Would that make more sense to us than expiation?
Well, I'll hope to try to answer that question here. Okay. At least in my mind. Reconciliation is possible because this has been done. Whatever this means. Let's think about what this means for a second. You see the idea. This word gets adopted because people are afraid this one will be misunderstood. Let me ask you a question. Which one of those things do we need? Both of them. I think that's right. I think both of them are needed. This one, however, addresses a reality that this one overlooks. This one addresses the reality of the wrath of God against evil. God's wrath is not his losing his temper and flying into a rage. It's not the touchiness of a God who is just waiting for something to set him off. It is not provoked by someone who merely slights him or personally or whatever. God's wrath is his settled, it's his attitude, because of his holiness, his attitude toward whatever denies his character or hurts the objects of his love. God's wrath is the reality. Well, let me say it this way: God's wrath is the necessary other side of the coin of His love. Could you guys who raise children, who are raising children, were you able, loving them like you did, to be passive about what you thought hurt them? Now think about what I'm saying here. Was it ever the case that you got in an argument with your children because you knew something would hurt them and they didn't see that it would yet? Oh yeah. I've got a mother and a daughter both nodding their head back here. I think you can see my point. Was there ever a situation where something hurt your children and they knew it hurt them and you were provoked by that? Somebody said something bad to them, or somebody did something harmful to them, or etc. You can see that it is not possible to love to the degree that God loves without the reality of wrath toward that which is destructive to Him. Now, a lot of people, destructive to what He loves. A lot of people want to leave out God's wrath because they equate it with some pagan form of it. Notice in the book of Romans, we started with Romans 1, and or with Romans 3 rather, and if you'll notice in Romans, Paul spends 3 chapters trying to illustrate the reality of the wrath of God. Look at Romans 1:18. He's trying to expound on the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. Romans 1:16. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now look at Romans, and by the way, the wrath of God happens here as He gives men up to their sin and lets them descend into the results of their own idolatry. Look at Romans 2 for a minute. And let's look at verses 8 and 9. "For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek." Also the Greek. Now, notice carefully that to understand the gospel by which God saves the Jew first and also the Greek, you have to face the wrath of God, which is real for the Jew first and also the Greek. Now, flip over to Romans 5 and verse 9. 5 and 9. Talking about what God did for us on the cross, it says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from" what? The wrath of God. All right, now, what happens in between the reality of God's wrath and being saved from God's wrath? What happens in between is Romans 3:25. God sets forth His Son to be the propitiation for my sins. The bell cuts me off too soon. I know y'all don't agree, but that's a difference of opinion, I suppose. Now, I'm going to have to return to this next week in this way, because this becomes the crucial issue. What's God trying to do with His Son? How is this any different from the attitudes of paganism and superstition? And is this only the viewpoint of losers, as the man said earlier? We'll need to return to it next time. I'm going to I want to release you from your bondage this morning with the veil here. Thank y'all for being with us, everybody. Have a good week.